According to Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. This chapter, beloved, Ephesians 4, opens with a pair of sections, each 3 verses long. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, deals with our calling to keep the unity of the church. And Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 4 through 6, explains the nature and the ground or basis of the church's unity. And both of these sections speak of the unity of Christ's church in connection with the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, when we expected it to say the unity of the church, but the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then verse 4 says, there is one body, the body being the church, and one Spirit. Which teaches us the important lesson that church unity and the work of the Holy Spirit are intimately bound together. To undermine the unity of the church is to despise the Spirit, whereas living in peace in the church with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, etc., that's walking in step with the Holy Spirit. You will have noticed the outstanding feature of our text, verses 4 through 6, namely its repetition of the word one. 7 times that numeral is used. I don't know if there's anywhere that mentions any word as often as 7 times in 3 verses in the Bible. That's a hard thing to prove definitively, so I didn't spend the time searching it out. But that is some incidence, very dense. 3 references to the number 1 in verse 4, 3 in verse 5, and 1 in verse 6. And so, in keeping with the text, the sermon may emphasize the oneness or unity of Christ's church more than any other sermon that you have or will ever hear. So we're going to pay heed to that. It's worth pointing out too that in our text there are no dualities, no twos. It doesn't say there's one of this and two of that. And there are certainly no pluralities. The text doesn't say there are 2 hopes and 3 faiths and 8 baptisms or anything of that nature. It says one and only the number one, right the way through. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Is that emphatic enough for us this morning? God here is impressing upon us, children, that today's number is the number one. What then is the main thought which forms the organizing principle of the 7 ones? And it is undoubtedly the first one, the number one one. Namely, there is one body. And the one body, as I intimated earlier, is the one body of the church. I'm not referring to a human body or a political body. The one body of the church. This is what the context teaches, and this is in full accord with the great theme of Ephesians, which is the church as the body of Christ. This one body is to be taken together with the second one, namely one Spirit. And not only does the text begin, there is one body and one spirit. But those two ones, one body, one spirit, are joined by the conjunction and, unlike any of the other ones in the text, and that sets these two ones together and apart from all the following five ones, which are separated from the starting words of the text, there is one body and one spirit, by this phrase, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. And then the other four ones come in: one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And you may think I am belaboring the point, but it is worth mentioning that the text is not this. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and one God. The text isn't that. It's not a list of seven ones. It says there is one body and one spirit. Those two are first and primary. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, and then the other four. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, etc. You have got the point. The main idea is this: one body and one spirit. And this unity is then further developed with the other five ones in the remainder of the text. We've got that straight. Now let's consider one body animated by one spirit, because that is the idea. One body, as we'll see, one body animated by one spirit. We're going to look at the meaning and the elaboration. The meaning, that's verse 4, and the elaboration is verses 5 and 6. Now, the church is here called one body, and you will immediately recognize that this one body is not speaking of the various individual, visible, instituted churches, because it's very obvious that they are not numerically one. They're many. And it's almost equally obvious that they are not doctrinally one, because they differ among themselves as much as most of them differ from the Word of God. The one body of Ephesians 4, verse 4, is the invisible, living, spiritual organism of the church. It consists of each and every person who lives out of the faith of Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave himself for them. It consists of all the elect, of all ages and all nations, those who are known only to God, who sees the deepest recesses of the heart. This invisible organism, this living body, is what we confess in that line of the Apostles' Creed: I believe an holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And then that the church is here called a body, it's teaching us the very important, oft-repeated truth of Scripture that the church consists of various parts. Parts with different roles and functions, like a human body, with your tendons and nose and ears and spine and duodenum and kidneys and everything else. And all these multitudinous bodily parts are joined together into one harmonious whole. Like a well-functioning human body that many of us this morning wish that we had. This organism, too, is alive. It's not a corpse. That's a body of a sort lying on a slab, or wherever else the body may be, but a living body, living because it is united to Jesus Christ, and living because his spiritual life animates the whole. This invisible church is one body, and must be one body, and can only be one body, because that's the way it was, first of all, in the mind of God, when he predestined the body. He predestined the church as one, and then as a body, with each member having its specific role, including each individual saint. And when Jesus died in the will of God for this body, it was in his mind to die for it as a unified whole, the church, because he loved the church and he gave himself for her. And in the new heavens and the new earth, in the plan and will of God, the church will be glorified as one body forever and ever. Eternally one in the mind of God, one as redeemed, one as in Christ and by the Spirit, and one in eternity coming. One body. Only one body. It's absurd to think of it as two bodies. Two bodies isn't a church. Two bodies is a medical problem. It's a monstrosity. One body. One head, Christ. One body. And of course, the unity of the invisible, universal, mystical body of the church has something to say to us this morning in this very visible instituted congregation. And the first lesson, always the first lesson, is that this is how we must know ourselves as a church and think about ourselves. Namely, we are a company of the predestinate, the one church, the one bride, and the one body of Jesus. And we don't think from that, then we're filled with false ideas, unbelief, and then nothing fits or makes sense, and we can't speak or behave the way we should. And secondly, we must therefore manifest the unity which we have as members of the same Jesus. That follows. Necessarily. And gladly. And third, of course, we must serve the unity on a wider scale where possible by evangelizing those currently outside of Jesus, by bringing them in the will of Christ into the unity of our Savior, by spreading the truth of the one biblical and reformed faith, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, as it's called in verse 13. And if that be the will of God in establishing a denomination, for instance, with the saints in Limerick, and maintaining or establishing further fellowship with like-minded believers and churches, as we have done with certain bodies like the PRC, and in Singapore. There is one body. And there's one Spirit too. And the one Spirit is, as you readily apprehended, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, as sent by Jesus Christ. And so our authorized version gives the word Spirit a capital. In Ephesians 4, verse 4. The one Spirit follows immediately after and is joined to one body by the conjunction and, indicating the intimate connection between the two. And here it is. The Spirit is the life principle which animates the body of the church. I say this because it's not something that immediately would appear to everybody, but the word Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament whether referring to the Holy Spirit or the human spirit, or even in other cases, spirit is a principle of life. In Isaiah 30, for instance, the people of God are dissuaded from trusting in the Egyptians for defense against the Assyrians. They're going to give you horses, but their horses are just flesh and not spirit. Idea being that it's spirit that's power and life. And if you look at the New Testament references to the Holy Spirit, you'll see the word spirit is often used in connection with life and power, as well as such things as joy and peace. And so when it says there's one body and one spirit, just as there's a human spirit that animates our bodies, and once our human spirits depart this body, we become corpses. Well, so the church is one body animated by one spirit, namely the Holy Spirit, who gives life and even some vigor to the elect and redeemed church when she bestirs herself. And without the Spirit in the church, to speak as a fool for a moment, the body of the church would be as dead as nails. And I don't think Pentecostalism. That's not the Spirit we're talking about. That's called in the Bible another Spirit. We're thinking about the Spirit of Jesus, not the Spirit of Azusa Street. So the body, namely the church, thinks and wills and moves and acts and believes and obeys and works and serves the triune God out of gratitude because of the inward life-giving power, the divine energy of the third person of the Holy Trinity. And there is emphatically one Spirit. There aren't two spirits, or three spirits, or nine spirits. And there can no more be two spirits than there can be two bodies. There must be, and there simply is, one Spirit, which animates all of the one body to the glory of God, and there isn't any other spirit but that one Spirit who ever could do that divine task. This is the Spirit that the church needs more of. We don't need the Spirit of Antichrist that 1 John talks about, and which the false churches are always begging and craving the devil for more. We don't need the Spirit of the devil. There is a Spirit of the devil. And we don't need the Spirit of the world. We already have too much of the Spirit of the world in us as it is. That's a carnal, ungodly spirit. We don't need the spirit of fear either. That's the spirit of bondage. Although there is, as I'm aware of Isaiah 11, it says that the Messiah is filled with a spirit of fear and understanding and knowledge of the will of God. That's not using the word fear in the same sense. And certainly not another spirit, which 2 Corinthians warns against in chapter 11. Because another spirit, you're familiar with the passage, brings another Jesus and another gospel than the apostolic one preached in the true churches. The Holy Spirit is the one and only Spirit who enables us to worship the triune God, who glorifies Jesus Christ as Lord in our midst, and who comes to us through the word of Christ and by the power of regeneration and faith. And there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. And now to repeat a point and widen it, just as there's only one body and not two, and one spirit, not four, there can only ever be one hope. You are effectually called by one gospel, all of you, to one hope. The one body has one hope. And the one body, animated by one spirit, has one hope. Indeed, the spirit gives the body that one hope. So there's one body and one spirit, even as ye are called by that spirit into that body, unto one hope. What could be simpler or easier or clearer? The reference to one hope indicates that the one body, the church of the predestinate, is an eschatological body. By that I mean, it's a body which looks for good, that is, hopes, in the future, especially at the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the world. An eschatological body, a body which thinks and hopes future. Christ is coming back, the new world. This miserable, wretched world in which we live, in which nothing ever brings you perfect joy and everything fades, isn't all there is. There's hope. The one great hope of Jesus Christ and the glory of all the saints. This truth, that the church only has one hope, I don't mean only in any bad sense though, has something to say about having different eschatological views or views of the end times in a congregation. The Bible teaches, and it goes under the nickname of Reformed Amillennialism, the Bible teaches that there is one only second coming of Jesus Christ in the body. He's coming again once more. The Bible teaches that there is one general resurrection. There aren't two of them or three of them, maybe separated by 1,000 or 1,007 years. One second coming, one resurrection, and one final judgment. Not two or three or a final judgment for some people and the final judgment for other people a few years down the line. And that this one second coming, at which all of the dead will be raised and thereby judged, this one second coming of Christ is preceded by the salvation of all of the elect church, the one body, and the intensification of apostasy and persecution, culminating in the manifestation of the man of sin. And this is what Jesus teaches in Matthew 24 and 25 in the parallel passages. What Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation. What Peter teaches, 2 Peter 3 especially. What John teaches, particularly in the book of Revelation and 1 John. And if you want to dive into the Old Testament, you could say the latter chapters of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, and why not just say the whole Bible? But then, there is another hope. It goes under the long name of post-millennialism, and it teaches that there will come a golden age in which most people will become Christians, and in which the world will be Christianized. And if it wasn't contrary to the will of God, each of us somewhere says, you know, I'd kind of like a world like that. And then there's another hope called Jewish premillennialism and dispensationalism, where we're going to have an earthly, literal Jewish millennium with a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And you say to yourself, you know, I don't even think that one sounds that good anyway. Why not just go to be with Christ in heaven? And then you have several second comings of Christ and several resurrections and several final judgments. Now my point now, I just briefly summarized those views, my point now is this. How can a church, as many congregations and denominations do or try to do, and this especially given 2,000 years of doctrinal development and the increasing nearness of the end, how can a church allow in its membership two different views of the last times? Or three? Or four? And there are churches with four different views. And depending on what Sunday you come, you may hear Pastor A preaching view two, and Reverend so-and-so, he preaches the third view, maybe 6 weeks later, or maybe 2 weeks later, or maybe the next night. And I ask this because Ephesians 4, verse 4 says, there's one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, ye in the one body, called by the one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. How can there be one body, and how can it function as one body if there are two hopes? There are now three hopes, or four hopes. You're going to have to do an awful lot more of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace if you've got two or three or four hopes. Some of us will remember the schism in our own midst about 20 years ago, where there were people who promoted and propagated post-millennialism. All the world is going to be converted, and even better than that, reconstructed. We're going to bring back the Mosaic laws as the laws of our civil government, and not just the general equity of them, but the Mosaic laws and modes of punishment, law, economics, society, education, industry will all be transformed by the Mosaic law. This is the hope. That's what we're looking forward to. And this is what the members of the congregation, at least those of us who listen to people in one faction, must be busy doing. Some people became persuaded of it, thought this was the way to go. Other people knew it was going on and tried to tolerate it, or even argue, gotta let this go. And so from having a clear biblical reformed and creedal position, we have a second rival view, two hopes arising, making headway and competing with it. And now when you come to look at Ephesians 4 verse 4 and you say there's one hope of your calling, oh, I don't know what that hope is. Don't know which one's right. And by definition, therefore, the introduction and toleration of a second false view of the end times is by nature schismatic. A sin against the one body, a grieving of the one spirit, and a denial of the true, that is, the one hope of your calling. Because, you see, if there's a hope and you're called to that hope, then you have a calling with regard to that hope. To go further, or even to elaborate, this one body, animated by one spirit, so that it has one hope, is under the management of one Lord. The one Lord is as easily identifiable as the one Spirit, namely the one Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man in one divine person forever. The one who died on the cross for us and for our salvation. Jesus Christ is Lord because he bought the church and he owns the church. He bought the church at Calvary. The price was his own precious blood as a satisfaction to the justice of God. And so the church is his own, as his own body, exclusively his, so that he possesses all rights to his own body. And that's reasonable, isn't it? God has even bought our bodies by the blood of Christ, but there's a sense in which we own our bodies and they belong to us and they don't belong to other people. And this is one of the things which in a perverse way in our sexually sick society keeps coming up. I own my body. There's a sense in which that's right, but there's a sense in which it's wrong because Christ is Lord. But certainly you own your body as opposed to some sick pervert who's trying to molest you. And the poor world struggles along in the darkness and doesn't really understand, plays around with words and concepts that it never grasps. The absolute Lord and Sovereign of the Church, the head of Jesus, the head of her, this one defends the Church, his body, preserves the Church, his body. We defend our bodies. We sure do. We seek to preserve them. We govern and rule our bodies, so that our bodies submit to us and obey us, and when they don't, we're troubled. Maybe I have some nervous disorder. I can't move my body the way I used to. Well, here's Jesus, his body. He governs it. Lord of the body, animating his body by his one Spirit. And as the Lord of the body, he gives to his body one hope, and he even is the one hope of his body. He comes back for his body to make all things new for the benefit of that one body. And it is always good news for the church to hear that we have one Lord. The one Lord of the church is not Caesar. The early church had to battle with that, where the state says, you've got to proclaim Caesar is Lord. No, he's not. Jesus Christ is Lord. Though we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but we say to Caesar, keep your nose out of the things that belong to God. Then we say that, and then they go after you. Henry VIII isn't Lord either, or the supreme governor of the church, so successors, and then you're into Erastianism. Contemporary opinion isn't Lord in the church either. Oh no. The office bearers aren't Lord in the church. Servants to do the will of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. King Jesus rules the church. And Antichrist, whatever he rules, will only ever be nominally the church. It's not really the church at all. It's not the one body that Ephesians speaks of. And in the church, the will of Jesus Christ is law. That's always the issue with false doctrine and false practice. Who really runs the church? And once you get women in office, you say, we don't have this man to rule over us. His rule in Scripture isn't law. The world has told us what we need to do, and we need to just follow the world as lackeys. One Lord, one faith. One faith. We're told, of course, that the church really must have many faiths. Or we can have our faith and some other false church can have their faith, and really we're deep down, at bottom, when you get right down to it, one. That's not apostolic Christianity. A few years ago, the Archbishop of York stated that the Church of England ought to be the church of people of many faiths. And you say to yourself, does a man like that ever read the Bible? Well, maybe he reads it, but he doesn't believe it. Of course he doesn't believe it. Because if he did believe it, he could never have been the Archbishop of York. There's a position paper adopted by the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, coming near at home, by the General Assembly, which said that it would be difficult to deny that Jews worship the true God. And Jesus said, no man could come unto the Father but by me. But the Presbyterian Church General Assembly says it would be difficult to... So it's difficult then to accept that what Jesus said was true. Do you believe in one Lord? One Lord. Do you believe in one faith? No man comes unto the Father but by me. But the news from the General Assembly is that Jesus was actually wrong. And a bunch of ecclesiastics meeting in Belfast come along and correct the whole thing. Because it would be difficult to deny that the Jews actually worship the true God after all. One faith. And the one faith is the faith of the one Bible, the doctrines taught in God's one word, which we believe from the heart to be faithfully summarized in our three forms of unity and in our ecumenical creeds. This idea of one faith, one objective faith, the truth, that whole idea is denied by many because actually the Old Testament, it teaches different from the New Testament, and Paul contradicts Peter, and Peter and Jesus teach different things. And And they're just unbelievers hoking around in the scriptures, and they don't have a clue because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Whereas the true church heeds Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And that's it. One faith. And everyone who attacks the one faith through false doctrine, or, which is probably where it starts, just doctrinal indifference, who cares? Why bother fighting about it? Ministers make a big deal of it, but does it really matter? Does anything really matter anymore? Attacking one faith is attacking one Lord. This is the logic of our text. The one Lord who gives the faith. It's attacking the one hope and the one Spirit and the one body. Whereas promoting, teaching, confessing, loving, and spreading the one true faith is obeying the one Lord and promoting the unity of the one body animated by the one Spirit. That's the calling of Christians. Then the text says, one baptism. And the one baptism spoken in this text is that mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That is to say, the one baptism of our text is real, inner, spiritual baptism, making us members of the one body of the church, enabling us to believe the one faith, and subjecting us to the one Lord. Here, the teaching that there is one baptism opposes the error that there are two spiritual inner baptisms. This is the core, bedrock, basic doctrine of Pentecostalism. Here it is. The first baptism is when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, when you're saved or regenerated. So the Spirit baptizes you into Christ. Then the second baptism is when Christ baptizes you into the Spirit. So do you get that? The Spirit baptizes you into Christ. Then Christ, in the second baptism, he baptizes you back into the Spirit. I'm a theologian. I read these things. But even I can't work out what in the world they're on about. But even aside from all the exegesis and theology, Ephesians 4 says, there's one baptism. One baptism. What are you guys talking about? Two baptisms? It doesn't stop there. There's other Pentecostal groups. There's three baptisms. There's four. There's another one that says there's seven. Another one says there's nine. The baptism of dynamite, one group talked about. Oh, this gets too silly. One baptism. And now, therefore, the notion of two baptisms, two spiritual baptisms, is not only false, but by definition, schismatic, which is why any church that is not only spiritual but sane cannot admit Pentecostalism or charismaticism into its membership. Unless you want to open the church to misery and the consistory to years and years of griefs, because you just say, we want schism and misery in our church. One baptism. One spiritual baptism, which of course is signified and sealed, that is, pointed to, signified, by water baptism. The water baptism points to the real inner spiritual baptism, the baptism that really counts, that changes us, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, our regeneration, when we're born again. Finally, there is, beloved, one God and Father of us all. And just as the one Lord is Christ, and the one Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the one God and Father of all is the triune God. And when it says all, it doesn't mean all men absolutely. It means all the saints in the one body. And it says that this one God, who is our Father for Jesus' sake, this one God is above all. He's over all the body of the church. And he's through all, pervading the church. Through us. And he is in you all. being in us by the Holy Spirit of Christ. And though, as I said, and it was right too, that the one body and the one spirit is the principal thought, and all the rest are related to it, the saying at the end, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all, that is the goal and the climax of it all. To be filled with God, the God who is above us, through us, and in us. The goal of the body of Jesus Christ. A few very brief remarks, because we need to close. What an emphasis on the oneness or the unity of the church. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And now I ask you, this is a lesson. I ask you, of these seven ones, there's one that's missing. It's not there. Now, there are some in Christendom that would give their right arm and their left arm and both their legs. If only it could be there. One Pope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one body, one Spirit, and if only. But there is no one Pope. And it's interesting too that the Roman Church says, and here's this passage which is the passage in all the Bible, in the unity of the Church, seven ones, that the Pope is necessary for the unity of the Church. If you don't have him, you only have sort of half a church, you're at best in the ecclesiastical community, and there it is. And he's not even there. And you know what? There's an awful lot of places where he's not there. Because he isn't there. Because he doesn't belong there. He's not part of it. And here's the greatest epistle on the church as the body of Christ. And the greatest part of the greatest epistle on the unity of the body of Christ. And he's not there. Because he doesn't belong there. Because he's nothing to do with it. And this one church or any congregation manifests itself clearly as a true and faithful church by living in the one Spirit, by expressing the one hope, by clinging to the one Lord, by living to the glory of the one God. And when you say that, you say, this is unity. This is what the Bible talks about, unity. And then you say, whatever unity that is, it's not the unity that's promoted by the World Council of Churches. Two more points about this unity, just to fill out the picture before we close. The church is one. We have been emphasizing that because our text does. But the next verse, verse 7, says, every individual member of this one church has different gifts and graces which don't contradict the unity of the church, but which serve the unity of the church. I want to just say that in passing to fill out the picture. And then from verses 11 onwards, the unity of the church is promoted by pastors and teachers. The other three office bearers are temporary and miraculous. They've now passed. By pastors and teachers who, verse 12, perfect the saints, literally equip the saints, so that the saints themselves, the members of the one body, actively serve each other and edify and build up the body. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us more of this Spirit, one Spirit, that we may live according to the way we are in Jesus Christ. Help us to believe and understand and think about these things so that we are changed as members of the body and so that we grow up into our one head, Jesus Christ. Forgive our sins in this regard too, as in all others, for Jesus' sake. Amen.